Amen. Well, beloved, if you've got your copy of God's Word taken, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you don't, take the copy that's there in the pew rack in front of you. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 1. We'll be starting in verse 12. If you're not used to using a Bible, that's on page 990 in those Bibles provided in the pew in front of you. And as we turn there, I think it's not difficult to agree together that there's some significant difficulties in the life of our social order right now in this nation. And a lot of attempts through social pressure, through legislation, through judicial rulings, to get social change advanced, people's characters changed, really rather they want to or not. And if you remember back when we looked at 1 Timothy last, a couple of weeks ago now, Paul had been addressing how people in Ephesus, the church where Timothy is pastoring, some people in Ephesus had been taking God's law and using it as a way to change people's lives. And Paul had shown us last week that the law is incapable of that. The law isn't given to transform us from the inside out. The law is given to give us the boundaries, to show sinners how not to live, so that we would come to Christ. Well, when we come to chapter 1, verse 12 today, Paul turns to say, what will change people? How do we experience change? Because Paul and everyone who's ever looked at reality with open eyes is well aware that just restraining bad behavior is not enough. To have a functional society, to have a fruitful life, we need people who are motivated to be virtuous. Not just trying to avoid what's bad, but pursue what's good. What has the power to do that in our lives? And Paul's answer is the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the good news that eternally changes people. From verses 12 through 17, I think that's the point Paul has for Timothy and through Timothy for the church in Ephesus and by the work of the Holy Spirit for us today. God, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the good news that eternally changes people. So let's read these verses together, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, by the Spirit's inspiration, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. These verses, Paul begins in 12 through 14, are a snippet of his own story and God's grace to him in and through Jesus. And then verses 15 and 16 show how Paul's example spreads out into an example for everyone who will believe in Christ. And then verse 17 ends with that doxology, that praise to God in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, for who he is and what he's done. So that's how the text flows, but we're going to start in the middle and work our way out in concentric circles and think about how Paul is showing us, the Holy Spirit is showing us, the overflowing grace of Jesus Christ, the abounding patience of Jesus Christ, and then the displayed glory in our lives of Jesus Christ and God as Father. So those are the three movements of the sermon today, the outflowing, overflowing grace, abounding patience, and displayed glory. So we think through what it is that Paul presents for us here that God has done for us in Jesus. So first, just right there, Paul, in verse 14, mentions the overflowing grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus. So I don't know if you've ever been to Water Rampage here or like Great Wolf Lodge or one of those massive water parks, but I remember the Great Wolf Lodge is the first place I saw this thing. At the top of the massive play structures, jungle gyms, we've got water slides and, you know, squirt guns that reach 100 feet and you can squirt your parents from on high and that kind of thing, is this massive 1,000-gallon bucket on top. And it's on a hinge, and it just sits there and fills with water until finally it reaches the tipping point, and then this flood just dumps on anybody. And if you're not aware that this is about to happen, you can get really shocked, blown off your feet. And that's the picture Paul has here of the overflowing grace of Jesus. The favor and the kindness of Jesus Christ is so full to overflowing that when it tips out on you, it will just sweep your life away. He doesn't parcel out his kindness in like meager little helpings. He doesn't even just give you adequate portions. He gives you Thanksgiving-sized meals of his grace. Not like the regular breakfast you eat when you're rushing out the door just enough to get you to lunch so you can make it through work or the morning with the kids. No, this is a Thanksgiving meal-sized portion of grace all the time. Just overflows with generosity. His eye is not stingy, and his fist is not clenched with his goodness. And we so often believe Satan's lies and the temptations of our flesh to think God is up there with a sort of squinty eye. Like, how much do I have to give him today to get through? Can't they survive on less than this? No. Because of Paul's own experience, he knows that the grace of Jesus is a flood. And verse 15 makes it clear that that experience that Paul had is available to everyone. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's a label that comes up several times in these books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where he's writing to men who are shepherding churches and helping establish pastors for churches. Is these sort of core ideas, trustworthy statements deserving full acceptance. And what he doesn't mean by that is that this, the rest of the Bible is sort of less true, and these are really true. But consider this room, right? I mean, just look up. We've got lots of structures in this building. The two I have in particular mind are these boards that run this way, vertically through the room, make up our ceiling. And then there's these big, great trusses that hold that thing up. And all of them make the building, right? But you can pull one of those ceiling boards off and like, okay, we'll get a little bit of wind and maybe some rain if you're sitting in the wrong spot, but the structure's intact and we can still meet. But you pull down one of these trusses and suddenly we got to move because the building's unsound. And that's what Paul is saying about this statement. It's not more true than the rest of Scripture, but it's foundational. It's the kind of clear, simple statement of the heart of God and his plan for the world that makes all the other confusing bits make sense or helps you begin to fit the rest of it in. And when you read parts of the Bible that you're like, I don't understand that, but I do understand this. And if you grab this, the rest of it works itself out. And it's this, that Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Rely on it. Build on it. Make it foundational in your life. Make that a subject of your meditations until that truth rings in your heart so that you see the generosity of Jesus that Paul sees, overflowing, abounding grace. While we were his enemies, when we were rebellious, when we hated him, he took on flesh, united himself to us, and came into the world to save us. In chapter 2, verse 6 here, Paul will tell us he saves us explicitly by giving himself as a ransom for us. What Isaiah had promised, and all the Old Testament prophets had promised, he would take on flesh so that by his wounds we could be healed, so that he could give his life in our place. So the sin, the punishment we deserved, because we all like sheep have gone astray, he would take on our sheepness, we'd take on our flesh, and he would walk the path, he would never leave his Father, and he would suffer for us. So the penalty we deserved would fall on him, and the hell we deserved, he would endure. The wrath we should have borne, he bore for us so that we could be forgiven. Man, if you weren't here last week to listen to Gerald meditate on Isaiah 12, listen to that one online and just think about the gratitude of what God has done for us in the giving us the well of salvation to draw from in Jesus Christ. He didn't come to shame us. He didn't come to scold us. He didn't come to wag his finger at us. He came to save us. To love us so his steadfast love could overflow. Jesus is full of overflowing grace. Let me just encourage you this week, make that the foundational gratefulness, that is the spring from which all your other gratitude flows. Paul says that that overflowing grace is particularly evident in his life because it displays at the same time the abounding patience of Jesus. So look back there in the second idea that Paul presents for us, the Jesus' abounding patience, after he presents the gospel there in verse 15, the good news that Christ came to save us, he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience, complete and entire long-suffering. We meet Paul under the name Saul in Acts 7 and 8, approving of the execution of the church's first deacon. We meet Saul and he hates Christians. We meet him and he is gathering, he's holding the cloak so that this guy Stephen can be executed. He calls himself a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That's what he was like when Jesus saved him. He reviled Jesus' name. He conducted house-to-house raids on Christians. He imprisoned men and women who he found professing faith in Christ. He was arrogant and haughty. He was not content to just live out his life as a law teacher, reporting whatever Christians he came across. He made it his purpose to find this sect who worshipped a Roman crucified pretender to the throne and stamp it out. He breathed threats and murder against Christians, is how Luke records it in Acts 8. Even going beyond the city limits of Jerusalem, he wasn't even content to stay home. He was going to end this rebellion. So you might remember several of the scenes back when ISIS was a major world player in doing their media campaigns of dark-robed figures leading out orange-clad Christians, making them kneel on beaches and then chopping off their heads. That was Saul. And Jesus saved him. For him, there was mercy. For him, the grace of Jesus overflowed to show how long-suffering, completely long-suffering, Jesus was. Paul talks in other places about filling up the sufferings of Christ. And he doesn't mean by that that he's sort of suffering redemptively in a way that atones for sins. But he does mean Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and then every time Christians suffer, and in following him, he suffers along with us. And so Jesus just continues to suffer, patiently enduring all the hostility directed against him as we suffer at the hands of men like Paul. And then in Paul, we see the shining example that when we turn to him, even when we are his enemies, even when our sin is great, even when it's beyond fathoming, there is mercy. Paul even says that's the purpose, one of the reasons he received mercy, so that Jesus might display his patience. He said up above in verse 13, talking about being a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, that he had received that mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, that's a confusing statement. It can sound very easily like Paul saying, because I didn't know what I was doing, my sin didn't count. Because I didn't realize that I was persecuting Jesus, because I thought he was a pretend Messiah, Jesus didn't count that as sin. But no, that's not what he's saying. We'd really like it to be what he's saying because it gets us all off the hook, right? Like sins we commit and not realizing it suddenly don't count. That's not what Paul's saying. Clue number one, he realizes he needed mercy. You don't say I needed mercy if you thought, well, it was all okay. Clue number two, he talks about needing grace. Jesus had to show him grace. He had to show him kindness and favor. If Paul was fine, then Jesus might have shown him justice. Jesus might have done what was right. But you wouldn't put the word gift on what Jesus did for Paul if he thought everything was really fine because he was ignorant. And then, of course, he calls himself the chief of sinners in verse 15. He knows that his blasphemy, his insolence, and his arrogance make him the foremost sinner. And I think the way to understand that is not to say Paul's the worst sinner ever in the world, but it is to say his sin is egregious and directed directly against Jesus. And certainly in his own mind, he was most convicted by his own sins. So that in seeing that his sin wasn't merely against God generally, but particularly against Jesus as the Messiah, particularly against Jesus as the Savior, and particularly against everyone who would trust him, we get an especially clear picture that Jesus is long-suffering with everyone. So what Paul does mean by saying, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, is he's taking an Old Testament category and applying it to himself. God's law makes a distinction between sins that are committed unintentionally or out of weakness and ignorance. They're still sin, but you don't realize you're sinning. And then what the Old Testament calls sins with a high hand. Sins that are like, I know what God says, I know who God is, I know what his law is like, and I don't care. That's sin with a high hand. And the law provides all kinds of restoration for people who sin unintentionally or deliberately. They still have to make atonement, still have to make sacrifices. But there's no category of forgiveness for people who know God, know his ways, know very well what they're doing, and shake their fist at him. And Paul's saying, I wasn't doing that. He thought he was following God. He thought he was being zealous for the truth. And then when he heard the gospel and he saw Jesus and he understood the truth that he wasn't a dead Messiah, but he was a risen king, his death had been a sacrifice for sins that God had accepted, and now Christ has been raised in glory and is reigning over all the world. When he saw and heard the truth, he repented. The difference between those kinds of sins, at the end of the day, is repentance. Paul didn't just grieve the consequences of his sin. When he saw Jesus, he changed. He loved Christ. He submitted himself to the Lord. He embraced him. For high-handed sins, sins committed in full knowledge of your sin and a deliberate rejection of God's rule in your life, there can be no forgiveness because, by definition, when you're shaking your fist at him, you're not repenting. So for you today, if you're not a Christian, you now know Jesus came into the world to save you. You're a sinner. Will you persist in your rejection of God and his rule, or will you turn and humble yourself before him and find cleansing and forgiveness? Are you tempted to think that what you have done or the attitudes of your heart or the lies you've told cannot possibly be forgiven? The abuse you've committed. Do you think in your heart of hearts, if you knew what the truth about me, you wouldn't be telling me there was hope? Let me tell you, Jesus does know your heart of hearts. And Paul's whole point is that there is mercy. There is overflowing grace. There is limitless reserves of God's kindness for everyone who will trust in him. Don't let your conscience hold you back. Don't dream of cleaning your life up to the point where you're good enough to be accepted. No, abandon all hope of proving yourself and submit yourself open-handed and receive God's grace and mercy for you, and he will welcome and love and forgive you and give you life eternal. Brothers and sisters, do you see in your lives sins that you know are wrong? Attitudes and thoughts that you hate are present in you, and yet you can't seem to get rid of them. This is not the high-handed sin for which there is no hope. When you see them and recognize them, no matter how long they persist, no matter how hard the fight against them, when you see them and recognize them and pray for forgiveness and want them gone, Jesus' perfect patience is bearing with you in mercy and kindness. Even now, as his sons and daughters, having turned to him, his patience, his long-suffering, will know no bounds. As long as you keep trusting and hoping and hating that sin and wanting it gone, evidence of repentance in your life, he is gracious. He is patient and kind. I will save anyone who turns to trust in me. That's the promise we see in Paul's life, that everyone who believes in Jesus for eternal life will be saved. That is the whole point of the incarnation, of the reason Jesus came to love us and give his life for us. You can hate him, slander him, attack him, revile him. And if you turn to him, even if it's on your deathbed, he will cleanse you and forgive you. He is a gracious and good Savior. He is good and kind. There is no stinginess in him. Our experience of this is often that experience of shame and scolding. not because he came for that, but because our shame exists. So have you ever, I was sick last week. Or you maybe dealt with a headache all day long, and you finally get some Advil. You finally get healthy. And you realize not only the headache that you knew you had was a problem, but like your whole body ached, and when the medicine started working, it's like amazing how all those other things sort of fall off your life as well. I was angry. I was short, right? My whole back was tense, all because of this headache, but now this burden I didn't even realize I was carrying around is lifted. That's a small picture of the way sin is in our lives. Jesus coming and showing God's righteousness and goodness and his law exposing our sin doesn't make us sinful. It doesn't fill us with shame. It just makes us aware that we already were. So if you're not a Christian, or even if you are and you deal with this persistent shame and the temptation comes to think that Jesus really did come to scold and to shame, let me tell you the reason for that experience is because we do experience real shame in us. We do come up against God's holiness and realize our unholiness, but it's not because Jesus came to make us feel bad and just cast us off like some scold. There's no way around it. We've got to deal with it because the reality that is in our lives. And when we come into his presence, it's like realizing the backache that came from the headache. There's all this burden that your soul and conscience are carrying around that you don't even realize until you realize there's a better, truer, holier, righter way. But he came so that you could be relieved of those burdens. So that he could say, you're already full of shame. I'm here to cleanse. You're already full of guilt. I'm here to forgive. You're already full of shrinking back. I'm here to lift you up. You're weighed down and you don't even know it. And I'm here to lift the burden off of you. And that is what he does when we come confessing. Shows us his patience. Gives us his spirit. And makes us the kinds of people who display his glory. He shows through every one of us his kindness and goodness and holiness and righteousness as we display the glory of God in our lives, just like Paul gives thanks for here. So this third thing that Paul presents for us, we'll look at this morning, is how in that overflowing grace and that abounding patience, God called first Paul and then us to display his glory. So he began this section in verse 12, with gratitude. He's thanking Jesus, who strengthens him for this ministry of being an apostle, because he's judged me faithful and appointed me to this service. Jesus, though Paul was a blasphemer and a hater, Jesus looked into Paul's life, transformed him, and made him useful and fruitful and faithful. You'll see the particular thing, if you read the sentence carefully, one of those kind of careful study of the sentence, the main thing that Paul is grateful for is that Jesus judged him faithful. Along the way, he mentions, you know, Jesus, I thank Jesus because he gave me, not because, let me be clear. I thank Jesus, he's the one who strengthens me, but I'm thanking him because he judged me faithful. And because he judged me faithful, the result of that is I get to walk into this service of being an apostle, of being a messenger for the king, of being an emissary from the throne room of heaven. I get to do that, and I get to do it by the strength of Jesus, because at the foundational moment, Jesus judged me faithful. So if you don't know the story of Paul, you can read it in Acts, starting 7 and 8, and keep moving from there. You'll see that when he is converted, when God shows up and Jesus shows him the gospel, then a Christian comes into his life and explains the fullness of what was happening. Within hours of Paul's conversion, Jesus pressed him into service. Through Ananias, said to Paul, you're going to be my messenger. And so when Paul thinks about being judged faithful and appointed to his apostleship, it's at the moment of his conversion. And along with that conversion, along with the grace that overflowed, Jesus brought into his life in verse 14, faith and love. The gifts of Paul's trust in Jesus and Paul's love for others all came to him through the work of the gospel. That's how Jesus strengthened him and enabled him to do the work that God had sent him to do, that God had set him apart to do. When the grace of Jesus overflows for you, he doesn't leave you the same. He transforms us. Along with grace comes trust in him and love for others. The ability to do what we are called to do, love God and love our neighbors. Love here particularly contrasts with Paul's persecution. Joy comes in place of despair. Peace comes in place of our hostilities. Kindness can come in place of our abuse or abusing people. The goodness of God comes into our life in place of hypocrisy and image management. Patience comes in place of anxiety and retribution. Self-control replaces our addictions and our sloth. And on and on and on. When the grace of Jesus overflows into our lives and he gives us his Spirit, he puts in us the power of his own divine character, the third person of the Trinity, to bear this fruit that then strengthens us for the work he's called us to do. So I wonder if you've ever considered what your salvation displays about the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul has a very specific focus. He was appointed to be an apostle, an emissary from the throne room of heaven. What did Jesus do in your life when he saved you? How has your walk with the Lord, how has your salvation displayed the glory of Christ? For Paul, the highlight thing here in 1 Timothy is his patience, right? He will bear with anybody because he bore with me. Maybe in your life, it's that Jesus spares. He doesn't make you go through awful trauma because you never went through anything sensational. Maybe your life displays the patient, consistent teaching of the gospel that blossoms into hope. Maybe your life displays the wisdom of Jesus because you were taught the gospel as a young child and you never went through a period of rebellion. You don't look back at your life like Paul does and say, see the rebellion? See the changes in it? Obviously, you look back at your life and the glory of Jesus is displayed and it's, see, Dad taught me. My Sunday school teachers taught me. I've walked with him my whole life and I've never known a day or at least a season or a year when the patience and kindness of Jesus haven't given me joy. And your life displays the persevering grace. Maybe your life displays the way that Jesus satisfies. Maybe because you used to have very clearly defined cravings and lusts that were contrary to the law of God, and he's replaced those. Or maybe because you grew up craving the things of God because he did a work of grace early in your life. And you can testify that the glory of Jesus in your life and your salvation is that you don't need to crave the things of the world because Jesus has satisfied me from the cradle. As far back as I can remember, Jesus has been good to me and I've loved him and he's satisfied my soul. Come join me in that. The point, brothers and sisters, is that your story is different than Paul's, but no less than Paul's, your story and the work of your life and Jesus' overflowing grace displays something of his goodness, of his character, that others can learn from and profit from if you will tell your story like Paul tells his. If you will open up your life and show people, you can see this part of the grace of God. You can see this part of the character of God. You can see what God is like in this way, in the way he's done this in my life. Bear witness. Let me just encourage you over Thanksgiving, if you're looking for opportunities to talk about the gospel, this is an end because it's your story about the grace of God in your life. It's not the grace of God in Paul's life or CW's life. It's the grace of God in your life. Think about what it is. If you don't have something coming to mind, ask the Lord to help you see it. Talk to husband, wife, parents, kids. Talk to somebody, your friends, and say, just help think what is going on that God has done to display the glory of God in your life and to press you into useful service. So Paul was a cross-cultural church planter. He left his home church, crossed cultures, established churches across the known the Roman world and major urban centers. That's the service Paul has in mind. That may be your service too. Maybe Jesus is setting you apart to take the gospel across a culture. But maybe not, that we are all called to service in some way. It is striking. I think it is deliberate that Paul doesn't say when he appointed me to apostleship. He says he appointed me to service. Because that's a word that encompasses every Christian. We all serve in some way. He comes into our lives with overflowing grace that gives us trust in him and love for others. And as we love others, according to our own gifts and personalities and experiences and wisdom, as we grow into those things, as we discover those things, we look back on our life and see how they can be used. The things that God has done there can be used in God's service now. We are all called into service of King Jesus. He takes us and transforms us and uses us in ways that serve our families and the household of faith, our communities and the neighborhoods where he's put us, other communities, other peoples, other nations where he calls us to go. I think it's important in verse 12 to see that Paul has in mind Jesus' assessment. You were faithful. And Jesus judged Paul faithful before he'd done anything. Jesus saw him as faithful and appointed him to apostleship, and that happened within hours of his conversion. that assessment of Paul's faithfulness wasn't based on a track record of Paul's faithful performance. It was Jesus as the sovereign king of the universe saying, this one will be faithful for this service, so I will appoint him to that. And the same spirit that comes and strengthens Paul for all the work of walking into that faithfulness that God had called him into strengthens you for all the work of walking into the faithfulness that God has given you. Whether it's leadership or teaching or facility maintenance or wisdom and insight, mothering and fathering, counsel and care, all these ways God gives us in different giftings. And he's given you the same spirit that has enabled Paul to be faithful and can enable you as you follow him into a life of fruitfulness. Maybe you think there's no way. My life, my simplicity, I can't do what you do with the Bible, or I can't do what they do with facilities. I can't do the kind of things Paul does. But beloved, if you are in Christ and you have his spirit, you have been gifted for service in others. And whether you think it is a small service or a big one, Jesus looks on your faithfulness to do with what he has given you for the good of others and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Amazing fruit comes from the smallest of services. I just wonder if Ananias, there in Damascus, who went to Saul, told him what Jesus had said, this one will be an appointed emissary of mine to the Gentiles. Brother Saul, receive your sight. If he had any idea on that day that his like three lines in Scripture were going to launch a missionary movement through this one that God sent him to that would change the known world. Maybe you think your service is just that small. There is no telling what fruit God will bear from it if you are faithful. In your job, in your home, stages of life, with your unique backgrounds and skill sets, even in your weakness. Josh, Gerald, particularly you brothers, having just been called to this service of pastoring in this church, your main service as pastors for this congregation is to imitatable obedience to Jesus. What's the heart of those vows, right? Just, I'm going to keep walking with the Lord in a way that models for the congregation what increasing godliness looks like. Which is why we make that promise by saying, with God's help and by God's grace, because that only happens by the work of the Spirit. And that's the main work that you've been given to do. In your day jobs, in your homes, different stages of life, and us three together with the different backgrounds and skill sets and experiences. And let me say, brothers, even in your weaknesses, just like Paul, having been installed into this office, you will be tempted now to hide your weaknesses and failures, to think, if they knew the truth about me, They won't want to follow me as pastor. I won't be faithful in the work I've done. Reject that as satanic and follow Paul's model. Even in our weakness, brother, in our confessions of our sins, in our pursuit of Christ in spite of our failures, we can model, like Paul, the example of not our goodness, but Jesus's. Not our grace, but God's. Not our power, but the Spirit's. And we will serve the church well by following Christ. And that soul-transforming gratitude that Paul starts with gets magnified. And it prompts him, as he considers the work of Jesus in his life and in all of the lives of those who will trust him, to glorify God. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, may honor and glory forever and ever. He is the King in every age, both his present age and the age to come. He is eternal. He exists outside of time. We can't figure that. There's no way we can put good, adequate words into that because we are temporal people. We move from birth through a succession of moments and will for the rest of eternity. God has never known a succession of moments. All of time is open to him all at once, and he reigns over all of it. I mean, just try to dwell on what that would be like, and it will move, it might move your heart to amazement at how holy and other God is. And he reigns over every moment of your days because he reigns over all of them altogether. He is immortal, which means more than just he never dies. It does mean that, but particularly this word about immortality has the idea of never corrupting. Our bodies waste away. That's what it means to be mortal. Not just that we're going to die, but even after we die, we're going to corrupt and disintegrate. Even before that, we experience the effects of those moments that God doesn't even know in weakened joints, slower thoughts, clouded thinking, and clouded vision. God is never corrupted. He knows no decay. His wisdom never shrinks. His attentiveness never grows lax. His ability is never diminished. His vigor never fades. There is nothing in this world that can make him grow weak so that he needs strength from outside of himself. He is immortal. And he is invisible, which we can't see him right now, but it's more than that. 6:16, verse Timothy 6:16 tells us the reason he's invisible isn't mainly because he's see-through, because he's so gloriously bright that nobody can stand to look at him. He's robed in unapproachable light, as we sang in our opening song this morning. When he manifests his presence, we shrink away because he is so glorious we can't bear to look at him. And he is the only God, the eternal, incorruptible, glorious, only God. Meaning, among lots of other things, that being on the outs with him doesn't give you anywhere else to go. No one and nothing can rival him or compare to him. He alone is God over us and reigns over us. And none of that would be good news if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He would be terrible in his awesomeness if we did not have this true and trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus was sent by this God to save us. We can't outlive his holiness or his justice. Unless he gives grace to partake in his incorruptibility, we only decay while he doesn't. His radiant glory only destroys us like the sun bleaches out photographs left on a windowsill. Unless he saves. And he has sent Christ to save sinners. And that news, that glorious good news, will change us. Will transform us. It will make us men and women who want to be like this God who is so overwhelmingly abundant in steadfast love. He endured our rebellion, gave his own son for our forgiveness, offers restoration to anyone who will turn and trust him. To him indeed be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, to you and you alone belong glory, the radiance and brilliance of your majesty. To you and you alone belong all honor, the reverence and worship that you deserve as the only God. And we have seen your glory in Jesus, and we have beheld your righteousness in our flesh and blood. You have taken on our nature in your Son so that we can be forgiven and welcomed into fellowship with you. Fill us, Lord God, with the gratitude that Paul shows. Overwhelm us with the abundance of your steadfast love. Change us in line with the gospel so that our lives display that glory in all the various multifaceted ways that you do that in us and in all of your people across the globe. For the sake of Jesus' name, amen.